very kind words, and indeed I would like to take this opportunity to thank the saints here at Spencer Bridge Road for the invitation and for the welcome amongst you. And Jack is right that you can't schedule energy, but when you go to places and speak, the speaker's energy is directly proportional to the interest and the investment of the audience. And insofar as I've been able to muster any energy in these meetings, it has been testament to your attendance and to your interest, and we do appreciate that very much, and trust that God will bless his word. I'm very grateful too to Simon and Phoebe and Lois for their very kind hospitality. Simon, very quick learner. Sometimes it takes people up to a week to get the amount of the very small amount of milk that I take in my tea right. And Simon got that right almost straight away. It's quite impressive. One of the quickest learners I've encountered. But it's been a privilege to be here, and we would be very glad of your prayers for the weekend that lies ahead over in Hellions. We do feel our need of God's help there, and we will appreciate your fellowship and prayer. Now, our passage this evening is John's Gospel, chapter 16. It is a long chapter, but I think it would be a pity not to read it all, and so as we've done on previous nights, we're going to take the time to read the chapter in its entirety. John's Gospel, chapter 16, and commencing to read at verse number 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And things that all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is a lovely verse, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, but I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and then come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lord, sir, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now we've been thinking I was reading over these chapters again today, and you realize just how much we haven't been able to touch on. But we began by thinking about chapter 13, the prologue, if you like, to this discourse, this upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thought in chapter 13 of the basin and of the betrayer. Then we moved into chapter 14, and in that chapter we focused particularly on the two great subjects of the coming and the comforter. Then last night we thought about the subject of fruitfulness, and we thought just a little about the subject of friendship and of the words of the Saviour to his own, Ye are my friends. And this evening I want to think about revelation and requests, but I might actually add a third or, because I think it's a bad business when you allow your headings control your ministry, and you just to get the alliteration to work, you might tweak what the passage is teaching. That's very much putting the cart before the horse. So we're going to think this evening of reproof, this whole business of the ministry of the Holy Spirit reproving the world. And then we'll think of revelation, and then we'll think of requests, because the Saviour speaks about asking in his name. One of the things we have seen as we have made our way through this discourse is that it isn't altogether a linear discourse that the Saviour is giving. And there are a number of themes that have cropped up repeatedly. And we'll see that again in this final section of the discourse, where the Saviour really pulls together many of the strands that we've already been thinking about and that we've already been looking at as we've made our way through these chapters. And he begins by, I suppose in a sense, reiterating. He begins by going over the material that we were thinking about, or the ideas that we were thinking about, just at the end of the meeting last night. We saw at the end of chapter 15 how the Saviour spoke of the fact that the world's response to his revelation of the Father was that they hated him. And although his works were works of kindness and of love, although he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, although by any kind of rational standard, we might almost say, we would have expected that they would have received the Saviour with open arms, they hated him. And they hated him, and the fact that they hated him was just indicative of the fact that they also hated the Father. And equally, the fact that they hated Christ was almost a guarantee that they would hate the disciples as well. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And as we move into the opening verses of chapter 16, the Lord returns to this theme. And he actually adds, another layer to it. Because he says in verse 2 of the chapter, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And of course he's speaking now particularly to the disciples, and the fact that he's speaking about synagogues is an indication that he's speaking particularly about the early witness of Christianity. And of course, we have an example of this sort of hatred, this deep-seated hatred in the pre-conversion career of Saul of Tarsus, where he was exceeding mad against the Christians. And he believed that in his persecution of the Christians, in his persecution of the church, he was doing God's service. And you know, that's not something that was limited to the first century. Down through the centuries, there have been so many who have persecuted those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad reality is this, although secularism and atheistic philosophies have brought terrible suffering on humanity as a whole, but have meant terrible suffering for believers, nonetheless, it is true that so much of the persecution that has been suffered by believers and is being suffered by believers in the world that we speak is inflicted on them by those who fervently but mistakenly believe that they are doing God's service. And I think it is worth, in that connection, just highlighting what the Saviour says at the end of chapter 13 and here at the beginning of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, here we have it in the second half of verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. One of the phrases that we often hear in relation to different religions is, well, we basically worship the same God. And so people will say, in relation to the denominations of Christendom, we worship the same God. Sometimes we are told, in relation to Islam, we worship the same God. Sometimes we are told, in relation, for example, to some of the cults, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, or whether it be Mormons, well, we worship the same God. We might disagree about the details. We might disagree about approach to God, but essentially we worship the same God. Now that is not true. These verses in John's Gospel chapter 15 tell us this, that unless you recognize that Jesus is God, unless you recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not know, neither do you worship, neither do you serve the God of the Bible. The God that you serve is just another God of man's invention. Just another addition to the pantheon of gods that men have made in their own image. The God of the Bible is revealed in the person of his Son. And if someone does not know the Son, then they don't know the Father either. And so much of the persecution in our world at this time is carried out by those who claim to know God. Those even who would recognize that there was a man here on earth called Jesus of Nazareth. And they believe that in persecuting believers, they are doing God's service, but their failure to recognize who Christ is indicates that they don't know the Father, because you cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful about that, because so often the rhetoric can try to minimize difference and say that we're all basically the same. We are not basically the same, because we believe. And our salvation, our eternity, rests on the fact that the Lord Jesus is not a created being, that he is not a prophet, but that he is the only begotten Son of the Father, the revealer of the Father, and the one through whom the Son, through whom the Father has made himself known. And outside of him, there is no salvation. Amen. And so he speaks about this as we come to the end of verse 3. And then he says that he is telling them these things. He is telling them to forewarn them. The Savior is being very honest with the disciples in these verses. And I think, you know, we can take a leaf out of his book to some extent. Sometimes we have this, whether it is in the preaching of the gospel or whether it is in the teaching of the saints, we can sometimes be inclined just to minimize the difficulties and to minimize the obstacles and to try and sugarcoat things as much as possible. And the difficulty is this: if we haven't addressed the problems before they arise, when they do arise, they will be problems that will arise to people who have not been prepared for them. The Savior knew that this problem was going to arise. He knew that this problem was going to have to be faced. And so he speaks so that they would remember what he told them of, that they would be reassured that, as we said last night, that the opposition of the world in no way falsified the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it had been foretold in Old Testament scripture, and now it was foretold by the Savior himself. The Savior moves before the problem arises to buttress and to strengthen the faith of these men. Well, then he returns to the issue of his departure. And we saw that this section parallels the earlier section. And in the earlier section, the Savior had spoke about his departure. He said, if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than me. And he was returning to that sphere of glory at the Father's right hand that had been his before the world was. And so there, the emphasis was this, his going away, albeit by way of the cross, albeit by the awful suffering of Calvary, his going away was ultimately for his benefit, because he was leaving the world and he was going to the Father. Now he says, not only is my going away for my benefit, actually he says it is for your benefit as well. It is expedient for you that I go away. I'm sure that was a difficult thing for the disciples to take in. You spend 3.5 years in close association with anybody, and they become part of your life. You're just used to them being there. You eat with them. Maybe even sleep in the same room as them. Listen to their voice. Go to them with your problems. Commune day by day. And with anybody, that would have formed the basis of a deep relationship. But imagine what it was like to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ. To spend time with him, it must have been a remarkable thing. And if you had said to the disciples, it's better, and when the Lord said himself said to the disciples, it's better for you that I go away, they must have been filled with a certain element of disbelief. How could it be better? How could it be for their benefit that the Savior was going to go away? And the Savior answers that by returning to a theme that he had introduced in the first section of this discourse by telling them again about the Comforter who was going to come. And he says to them, and he doesn't explain this, why this is true, but he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And he says, if I do go, I will send the Comforter unto you. Now, he doesn't explain, nor I think does the Bible make it clear why it is that it was necessary for him to go in order for the Comforter to be sent. He simply states it as a fact. But then he tells us, we've already, of course, been introduced to the Holy Spirit. We've been introduced to the Comforter, and we were told about one who would dwell with them and who would be in them. And we were really not told an awful lot back there in chapter 14 about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, except that he was given this lovely title, Paraclete, one who comes alongside. And except as well that the Savior spoke of him as another comforter. And it's one of those great Bible reading points, isn't it? The two words for another in Greek. Another of a different sort, heteros. We talk about heterodoxy. Another of the same sort, allos. We talk about allies, people who are like us. And the Holy Spirit is an allos comforter. He is a comforter, another comforter, of the same sort as the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in this chapter, we're going to get some additional detail about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit will involve. And we're going to discover that, in fact, there are two aspects to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is his ministry to the world, and that's what's dealt with first. And then there's his ministry to the disciples in particular. And by extension, I suppose, well, not I suppose, by extension to us, but we need to just think about that. So, first of all, in relation to the coming of the Holy Spirit, in verse 8 we read this, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then those are unpacked, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now these are difficult verses. And these are verses that have been interpreted in a variety of different ways. One of the big questions we have to ask, and the decisions I suppose that to some extent we have to face, is, well, I suppose the first thing we need to think about is what exactly does it mean when he says he will reprove the world? What is the idea here of reproof? Well, that's a word that has a range of different meanings. It can have the sense of demonstrate. So make evident, make plain. It can also have a meaning that goes beyond that a bit, and more of a forensic meaning, more of a legal meaning, and it can mean to convict. And so the Saviour earlier in John's Gospel asked the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? The same word. He didn't mean which of you is telling me that I'm sinning. It was more than that. It was which of you is bringing a guilty verdict in relation to my behaviour. And so this idea of reproving has, I think, more in mind than showing that the world is guilty, more in mind than saying that the world is guilty. It has the sense of bringing home to the world in a forceful way the reality, the fact of their guilt. And this is something that the Holy Spirit does. And then the question we have to ask is, how does he do it? And really there are two ways of we could understand this. First of all, we could understand that he does it simply by virtue of being here. So the Saviour says, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is here on earth demonstrates that the Saviour has, as he promised, gone to the Father. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is here in the world demonstrates certain realities. Chiefly, it demonstrates that Christ has gone to the Father. And because Christ has gone to the Father, it, and the way that we'll think about it as we work through the verses, it demonstrates the sin of the world. It demonstrates righteousness. We need to think a little bit about whose righteousness. And it demonstrates judgment. That's one possible meaning. The other possible meaning is that here in the world, we are having a description of the ongoing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is not just a ministry that he carries out by virtue of being here. It's not just that his presence here proves it, but that his active ministry accomplishes these three things, the conviction of the world in relation to these three things. Actually, I think both are true. And actually, I think both are in view here. There is an emphasis on the fact that the Holy Spirit coming into the world does demonstrate that Christ has gone to the Father. We know that Christ has gone to the Father because the Spirit has come. And the fact that the Spirit has come means that certain things are true about Christ, means that certain things are true about the world. But I think there's more in view here than just a kind of an objective testimony to these things, because there is an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in this world. Just as the Saviour's presence here, and we've been thinking about, and the works that he performed, and that he brings before us in chapter 15, his presence and his works together were a testimony to the world of who he was. And brought them face to face with their sin. We have that at the end of chapter 15. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. And what the Saviour did when he was here is now being accomplished by the Holy Spirit when he is here. And so by his presence and by his activity together, he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In what way does the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin? He convicts the world of sin because, says the Saviour, they believe not on me. And they should believe on him because he has gone to the Father. And the fact that a crucified Christ did not remain in the tomb,
But the fact that a crucified Christ rose in power the third day, bursting apart away the Roman seal and rolling away the stone, and the fact not only that he is risen, but the fact that he was seen to ascend up into the presence of the Father, that vindicates every claim that he made about himself. It gives God's seal of approval to everything that the Lord Jesus taught, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the one that the world refuses to believe in a sense, it was one thing not to believe in him when he was here. They should have believed in him. And they were those miracles that are such a feature of John's gospel were given so that they would believe, and yet they closed their eyes to the testimony of the works that he did. They would not read the signs that he performed, and they didn't believe in him. But now their refusal is not just to believe in a man who lived here below and did miraculous works. Their refusal is to believe in one who's been exalted to the right hand of God. And there's no room for doubt about his claims. There's no room for doubt about what he said about himself, because God has vindicated him in resurrection and ascension. And the sin of this world consists in this. Or most fundamentally consists in this: they believe not in me. That, of course, was earlier in John's gospel. That was the essential thing. Those who believe not. Those who believe not are condemned already, we're told in John's gospel, chapter 3. Condemned already, not because of the wickedness that they do so much. Condemned already, not because of the character of their deeds. Condemned already, because they will not believe. And then he says, and not only will the Holy Spirit convict men of righteousness, but of sin, he will convict men of righteousness. And again, there's a little bit of a choice to be made here. Whose righteousness? Is it that it is God's righteousness? Is it that it's Christ's righteousness? Or is it that it's the world's righteousness? Now, the sin is definitely the world's sin. It might seem difficult just to see how it could be the world's righteousness that it is convicted of, but if it is the world's righteousness that is in view, it could be that the Savior is saying this: the emptiness, the vainness, the fundamental unrighteousness of what the world regards as righteousness is demonstrated by the fact that I go to the Father. Is demonstrated by the fact that he has left this world. He is gone from the world. He will not be manifest to the world. They will not see him on the basis of their righteousness. And that's possibly, and it is nice that it keeps, we're still dealing with something that's true of the world. But I find it difficult to resist the idea that it's Christ's righteousness that is being seen here. And the fact that he was righteous is attested to by the fact that he has gone to the Father. And we remember that he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. His sinless perfection is attested by his present session at God's right hand. And then he says he will convict the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That was going to happen. The Savior is looking beyond Calvary here. And this is something that was going to happen at Calvary. The prince of this world was judged. And that judgment accomplished, the Savior would return to the Father, and the Holy Spirit would come. And so he would bear witness. He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to the world. Vital to the task of testimony that was being given to these disciples, and vital still to the task of testimony that we have been tasked to carry on. But then there's a ministry in relation to the disciples. So he says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. You remember that in just a little while, three of these disciples would go to the Garden of Gethsemane and they would be unable to stay awake. And of course, the hour was late. And it had been a busy and an active and indeed a stressful week that they had had. And the Savior is dealing, we have the benefit of familiarity with these verses. They were hearing it for the first time. And with great consideration, the Savior appreciates that there is a limit to what they are able to bear, a limit to what they are able to assimilate, a limit to what they are able to endure this time. And you say, well, we need it all, because if you're going away, we don't want to miss out on any of the teaching that we need. But the Savior says, that's okay. Because as well as having a ministry to the world, this Comforter that is going to come is going to have a ministry in relation to you. And he says, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. We've seen already that he would bring things to their remembrance. And as we said in that previous section, when the subject of the Comforter was introduced, I think we need to be careful to be clear that primarily the Savior here is speaking to the disciples. This promise, he shall lead you, guide you into all truth. It is a thing that is said. It has to be said, not without some justice. When people are critical of the gospel, when people are critical of believers, and they say that the Holy Spirit was supposed to guide you into all truth, I'm sure you can't even agree between yourselves. You sit in the Bible reading and there's all these differences of opinion. I thought the Holy Spirit was going to guide you into all truth. So how is there any room for disagreement? How is there any room for debate? Well, the Savior here is speaking particularly to the disciples, and those disciples were guided into all truth. Now, we are still dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And as I mentioned when we talked about this in the earlier verses, we likely should be more conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the truth of God's word. Paul will write to the Corinthians and he'll speak to them about worldly wisdom and he'll speak to them about spiritual wisdom. And he'll say there that it is only the Spirit of God that is in us that can understand the things of God. Naturally speaking, by our natural senses, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Our senses, our intellect, naturally speaking, is unable to grasp divine things. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what was true in a special and a particular way of the disciples is true also of ourselves. He is the Spirit of truth, and he is coming to testify, he's coming to reveal, he is coming to guide into all truth. And it tells us that he shall not speak of himself. Now, we might think that means he will not speak about himself. But really, it is more the idea that what he says will not originate with him. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So, the Holy Spirit is communicating truth. But the truth that he is communicating originates with the Father, is expressed in Christ, and is communicated through the Holy Spirit. And we have here just another example of what the theologians speak about as the functional inequality in the Godhead. Now, in the Godhead, there is essential equality. Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all essentially equal. But they have different roles. And the role of the Father is not the role of the Son, and the role of the Son is not the role of the Holy Spirit. And here, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the role, the function of the Holy Spirit, he will not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And I often think in this connection, in the unnamed often been pointed out, the unnamed servants of Scripture, the unnamed servants of the Old Testament, sometimes give us a lovely picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we think particularly of that servant of Abraham that went to get a bride for Isaac. And do you remember how that there in her father's house, he told her all about Isaac, and he brought out those treasures that just told her something about the splendor and the wealth and the worth of the man whom she loved, although she hadn't met. And we love to think of them as led through the wilderness. And what the conversation, you know, that servant, as he led Rebecca towards Isaac, he wouldn't have been speaking about himself. And she wouldn't have been asking about himself either. She would have wanted to know this man that she was going to meet, the man whose bride she was going to be. And eventually she sees him in the distance. And she gets off, or maybe even falls off her camel in the excitement. And we love to say, we love to sing, who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way? And we have the Holy Spirit with us, like that unnamed servant, telling us about the Son, telling us about the one that we've not seen and yet we love him, telling us about his wealth, telling us about his glory. He takes the things that are mine and he shows it unto you, and he will glorify me. The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is in many ways a self-effacing work. We should all be more conscious than we are of how much we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we need to be careful that we don't sort of go to the other extreme and engage in unscriptural practices like praying to the Holy Spirit or singing to the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the pattern for prayer in just a little while. And the Savior will say, you ask the Father and you do it in my name. We do that in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, but we don't pray to the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful too with our hymnody. Now, I have a soft spot for the hymn that goes, heaven above is brighter blue, earth around is sweeter green, and I know it says there, spirit breathing from above that has taught me it is so. I think I'd let you off with that one, but we just need to keep things in scriptural proportion. And the Savior, as he speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says he's going to take of mine all things that the Father hath are mine, he shall take of mine and he shall show it unto you. It's interesting that at the end of verse 13 we read this, he will show you things to come. We saw last night that one of the blessings of friendship is that the Lord doesn't speak to us as servants. He takes us into his confidence, and among the things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit are things to come. Now this probably at this point embraces more than what we would think of as prophetic truth, but it includes prophetic truth. I was saying to someone recently, we're talking about the fact that maybe prophecy doesn't get as much airtime from our platforms as once it did. And again, we need to keep things in proper proportion. But one of the things that this book does to us, God takes us into his confidence and he tells us the things to come. He tells us the things that are going to happen. Let's not ignore it, brethren and sisters. Let's not set it aside as irrelevant or as too difficult or as too demanding, because it is truth that will garrison us and encourage us in days that seem to be growing increasingly dark. And so we have reproof and we have revelation. Then he starts to speak to the disciples about this little while. Verse 16, a little while, ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And the disciples, you know, maybe forgivably, maybe understandably, are confused. And getting tired and struggling with this, they have a little debate among themselves. What's going on here? He says, a little while. What is this little while that the Savior is talking about? Well, he's talking here about two little whiles. And we sing, don't we, sometimes about the sorrow, how will recompense his smile the sorrows of this little while. Again, that hymn is maybe not particularly helpful to just grasping what the Savior is talking about here. So he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. That little while, and it was becoming very little as the Saviour spoke, was referring to the time between when he spoke and when he was laid in the tomb. In that little while, that after that little while, they would no longer see him. Because after that little while, he was in the tomb. He was invisible to them. But then he says, again a little while, and ye shall see me. And it was only a little while. It was only the 3 days and three nights, and not even a full 3 days and three nights that they came to the tomb. And they found that the stone was rolled away. And in that period before his return to heaven, Paul says, delivered unto you, first of all, that which we received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. And he was seen by these disciples. And he says in verse 20, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And that happened while he lay in the tomb. The world rejoiced. They thought that his voice had been forever silenced. They thought his ministry, which was such a rebuke to them, had been brought ultimately and finally to an end. And in that period, the disciples were racked with sorrow. But, says the Saviour, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And in that early Lord's Day morning, their sorrow was transformed to joy. Why? Because they saw him again. Some of us, I don't get too excited about too much of C.S. Lewis. I think that's all been overdone a little bit. But it is interesting to read Lewis's spiritual autobiography. There's a great title. It's called Surprised by Joy. That little line is actually taken from a poem by William Wordsworth. His daughter had died. And he writes about a moment when, surprised by joy, impatient as the wind, I turned to share the transport. With whom? And he's surprised by joy, but his joy vanishes. In his joy, he forgot she was dead, you see. And that joy vanishes when he realized that she's still buried in the cold tomb. On that first Lord's Day morning, the disciples were surprised by joy. But it wasn't just a fleeting and evanescent joy that then ran aground on the reality of death's grip on their Lord. Death was vanquished. And the joy that surprised them was a joy that was unending. Your heart shall rejoice, he says in verse 22, and your joy no man taketh from. Tell me, my brother, my sister, are you glad that he's alive? Does it fill your heart with joy to know that your Savior and mine has passed through death? The pioneer of life. And the sorrow is past and over. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. And thank God for resurrection morning. And these men, oh, they had sorrow. Sorrow that perhaps we can hardly understand. But a sorrow that was transformed. And I think this is the idea in the image in verse 21. A sorrow that was transformed by new life. Savior came forth from the tomb, living in the power of an endless life and bringing joy. Joy that will never vanish. Joy that no man taketh from you. And then he speaks about requests. In that day, ye shall ask me nothing. I suppose that up to this point, we know from the Gospels, they had asked the Savior for many things. You know, when there was nothing to eat, they brought the need to him. When they were unable to perform miracles, they brought the need to him. When they didn't understand things, they brought it to him. They had been accustomed to asking him things. And they had never come to him and found him unable to meet the need. And they'd never come to him and found him unable to answer the question that they had. They mightn't always have liked his answer, but he always had an answer to give them. And now the Savior says, there's going to be a change here. He says, you won't ask me anything. I'll no longer be here. Again, I think that would help us with the order of prayer. So our prayer is not addressed to the Holy Spirit. And if I read my Bible aright, our prayer is not addressed either to the Lord Jesus. At least not, certainly not as a routine thing. He says, you will ask the Father, but you will ask it in my name. And whatsoever you will ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And this is so far away from any name it and claim it idea. So far away from any kind of prosperity, some sort of blank check that we can ask the Father for a new car or a new jet or a new house and that somehow he's obligated to give it to us. No, it's asking in his name. With all that is entailed in asking in his name, because of who he is. It has to be in accordance with his person and with his will. It has to be in subjection to his word, to ask in his name. But when we do ask in his name, the promise is this: ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. No, it's not everything we ask for would give us full joy. Not everything we ask for was for our blessing. And I suppose those of us who've been saved any length of time at all will think about unanswered prayers that we give God thanks for. I'm almost tempted to with consciousness of the recording, to quote a secular, very minor poet. Some of God's greatest gifts are indeed his unanswered prayers. God answers our prayers so that our joy may be full. Then he says an interesting thing. So in verse 25 he speaks about, he has spoken obscurely, he's spoken enigmatically or cryptically, but he says, I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day he says, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. So I think the Savior is saying here, and don't get a mistaken idea about this. It's not that the Father is unwilling to bless, but I'll go in there as his son, and I'll ask on your behalf, and somehow I'll twist the Father's arm, and I'll wheedle blessings out of him. Now we know that the Savior is active in ministry on our behalf. We love the teaching of Hebrews about our great high priest. And again, it's a ministry that we owe more to, perhaps, than we will ever understand this side of eternity. Thank God there is one who appears in the presence of God. Brethren and sisters, he does so for us. He's active and he ministers there on our behalf. But these verses would do away with any idea of God's unwillingness to bless us. We don't need, there are those who think that we can't come to God directly, and we need the saints to put in a good word for us. And we need Mary, and she'll be able to sort of work God around and negotiate with him and get him onto our side. No, the Savior says, you're going to ask in my name, but don't get the wrong impression here. It is not that the Father is unwilling to bless you. Rather, he says that the opposite is true, for he says the Father loveth you, and the Father loveth you because ye have loved me. And because we love him, the Father loves us. And because he loves us, he withholds nothing that will make our joy full. And we should have the attitude of those disciples that the disciples had in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. When there was a problem, They didn't always do this. Sometimes they were slow to bring it to him. But many times when there was a problem, they didn't really try and solve it themselves. They didn't try and figure it out themselves. They just came and they told him about it. And when they didn't understand, and when they were sad, and when they were confused, and when they were experiencing barrenness in service, when all of these things arose, they just went and they told him. When they knew the sorrow of hearing of the execution, the martyrdom of John the Baptist, they went and they told him. And he always listened. And he always responded. And we have a heavenly Father. And he delights when we come to him in prayer. And we, by our slowness to avail of that, I do believe, rob ourselves of so much of the joy that we might have and that he would have us have. Because we have permission. Again, in the language of Hebrews, we have the privilege to come boldly unto the throne of grace. Thank God for the new and the living way, inaugurated for us through the veil. Thank God for the permission of the Son, to approach the Father in his name. And thank God for a heavenly Father who in fact knows what we have need of before we ask. And when we ask for bread, he will not give us a stone. And he won't give us a serpent when we ask for meat. We are ultimately of more value than many sparrows. Mm. So the disciples say, now we are beginning to understand. Now you're speaking plainly. And he says, we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus says, do you now believe? It's not a word of doubt. But tenderly he is bringing before them what lies before. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own. Well, that was prophesied, wasn't it? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And the shepherd would be smitten, and the sheep would be scattered. And even from Gethsemane, even in Gethsemane, they would sleep rather than watch with him. And at Gethsemane, they would all forsake him and flee. And he says, he'll leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And as he went to Calvary's cross, as he hung on the cross, he was forsaken of God and afflicted. But we cannot really accurately sing about the Father turning his face away. He dwelt always in the bosom of the Father. And even as he anticipated the loneliness of Calvary, the Son of God was able to say, the Father is with me. And we end really where we began. Back there in the upper room, the word of the Savior was this: ye believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I've spoken these things to give you peace. Not a peace absent suffering. Not a peace absent tribulation. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The enmity of the world does seem to ratchet always upwards. And the reality is that for a number of generations in this part of the world, we've been living through a very unusual period. By and large, the history of Christianity has been a history of persecution and of suffering. And none of us, I think, would be too complacent about what lies ahead here. But whether it's in the overt forms of, that it is in some parts of the world, or the less overt that we might experience here, the Savior's words are clear. In the world, he shall have tribulation. But his promise, his declaration is just as accurate in 2026 as it was there on the night in which he was being betrayed. He says, I have overcome the world. And so he brings a close to this remarkable discourse, this ministry that is so encouraging and so rich and such a stay to our souls. And then in the chapter we don't have time to look at. A chapter that, to be honest, I think would challenge us to handle in ministry. The Son speaks to the Father. And he prays for the disciples who were gathered with him. And his prayer extends out beyond them. And there, in the very shadow of Calvary, your Savior prayed for you. And he prayed for me. And his great desire was that those of us who have trusted him, those given him by the Father, would be with him wherever he is and behold his glory. And sooner perhaps than any of us think, that prayer will be answered. And we'll be with him. And we'll behold his glory. And like that woman so long ago, we will have to own. Surely, the half has not been told. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Our Father,